The number 2 is a significant number. If you have, for example, if you have only one apple, you just go to the bowl and there's one apple. What do? You pick it up and you eat it. But when there are 2 apples in the bowl, you go to the bowl and you look into the bowl and you go, which one looks better? Oh, that one's got a little spot on it. And you take the good one and you eat the good one. The number 2 is significant because the number 2 gives you a choice. It gives you a choice. And I want to call this concept the principle of 2. The principle of 2. Imagine that your father or your mother or your boss said to you, I want you to go out and I want you to walk down the road and you're going to find there are 2 sticks down on the corner of the road. 2 sticks. I want the straightest of the 2 sticks. So you go down and there, sure enough, there are 2 sticks there. And the number 2 enables you to look at the 2 sticks, to lift them up and go, yes, this is the one. This is the straightest of the 2. And you bring it back. The number 2, the principle of 2. Jesus understood the principle of 2. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. Matthew 7 through verse 13 through 14. 2 verses this morning. I didn't plan it that way, but that's the number 2 as well, isn't it? Shame it's not in chapter 2. Anyway, the number 2, here we go. Verses chapter 7, Matthew 7, 13 to 14. Jesus reminds us here in these 2 verses of the importance of choosing the right entrance, path, and destiny for your life. Listen to what he says, Matthew 7, 13 to 14. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it. These words that Jesus spoke come as the climax of a sermon that he was giving on a mountainside. We sometimes call it the Sermon on the Mount. It is the climax of the sermon. He has been explaining what it is like to be one who possesses the kingdom of heaven. He's been explaining what is a person who is in the kingdom of God. What do they look like? What kind of person are they? And he's been just laying that out. And he comes down here and he says, enter through the narrow gate. Enter what? Enter the kingdom of heaven. Enter the kingdom of heaven. There's an urgency here in Jesus' words. He wants his crowd, this crowd of people, to listen, and not just to listen, but to act upon the principle of 2. The principle of 2. There are 2 gates. There are 2 roads. There are 2 destinations. There are 2 kinds of people. And he wants you to act on the principle of 2. Now, in the flow of this message, this is, therefore, a provocative call from Matthew chapter 5. The message begins back in Matthew 5:1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them, saying, and you know the Beatitudes there, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And he's explaining the kind of people that belong to the kingdom of God. But he knows, as he looks out on that crowd, he knows, as the Son of the living God, he knows that there are people who sit there who have not yet entered the kingdom of heaven. And so he gives this provocative call to act upon the information that he's given, and he calls this crowd to enter. He urges them to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, Jesus applies the principle too by the use of this number of contrasts that I've just mentioned that were true in his day, and they're true in our day as well. Nothing has changed. He speaks of 2 gates. He speaks of 2 ways. He speaks of 2 destinations, and he speaks of 2 groups of people. Now, I want you to notice here, in the light of the Sermon on the Mount, The contrast here is not, when he talks about two gates and two ways, he's not contrasting here the way to heaven and the way to hell. Although, in essence, that's what they are, and often we talk about that. But in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is calling these people here to understand that there are two gates, and on the gate to the way, they both have the same statement. On the narrow gate, there is a sign, if you like, above the gate, and it says, "This way to heaven." And then as you come to the broad gate has the same sign, and it has a sign above it, and it says, "This way to heaven." The gates are, in effect, the entrance point, it seems, to the same destination. The same destination, the destination of the kingdom of heaven. Yet, as we look at these gates and as we listen to what Jesus said here, I want you to know that one of those signs is a deceptive sign. It is a false sign. It is not true. In fact, to enter through that gate, whichever one that is, and to begin to walk on that pathway will not lead you to heaven, but will lead you instead to judgment, to hell. This is the message that Jesus is urgent to communicate here. Jesus has already spoken of the false and the true. He has spoken in this message that he's given. He's spoken to the heart of deception that there is in the people that he's speaking to. Jesus says this. He says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And I want you to understand this morning that the Pharisees were the most righteous people that lived on the planet. These men and these religious men kept the law of God in a way that the average person could not keep. And they boasted themselves in the ability that they had to keep the law of God. And yet Jesus said this, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, who were the most righteous of the day, unless your righteousness surpasses that, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." This was a sobering statement because it brought to mind in the crowd, it brought to their minds the reality that there is a righteousness that isn't righteous enough. And there is a righteousness that will allow you to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus calls his hearers to make a choice. Based on the information that he's given them, he calls them to choose between the false religion of self-effort, of men working their way to God, trying in their own efforts to get into heaven, and he calls them to turn away from that to the true religion. He contrasts the false and the true. And the true religion is that where God reaches down to lost sinners. Not sinners trying to reach God, but rather God reaching down to lost sinners, to lawbreakers, to rebellious men and women, to these men and women who are walking in darkness, who are, according to the scripture, dead in their trespasses and sins, who are idolatrous worshippers, who worship gods of their own imagination, who worship their own opinions and their own ideas and their own philosophies. You know, one of the things I like about Hickman Church is that if you come here long enough, you're going to figure this out. You're going to figure out that this church doesn't exist, it's not built around the ideas of men and the philosophies of men. It's built, as the song that we sung, as in fact the theme of the songs that Josh brought out this morning, it's built on the unchanging, the authoritative, on the absolutely sufficient word of the living God. You know, when God says something 2,000 years ago, that he doesn't change. If he says, "I am holy," then 2,000 years later, he's still holy. If God says that we as human beings need to repent of our sin, then that's true even to this day. God hasn't changed. The Jewish leaders taught, however, and this is the crowd that Jesus was speaking to, people who were influenced by the religious leaders of the day. They taught that a person could enter the kingdom of heaven by their own efforts. And yet Paul, the apostle, says in Romans 3:19-20, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." Why? Because by the works, listen to this, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. That's a pretty sobering thing when you think about people who live their lives trying to keep the Ten Commandments, trying to do good, trying to help their fellow man, all in the hope that somehow this is building up, stacking up a reserve for them so that on the day of judgment, all their good works will be put on this side of the scale and all their sins will be put on the other side of the scale as a weight, and the two will be measured, and they are trusting and they are hoping that their obedience to the law of God, their obedience to do good, their good deeds will somehow outweigh their sin. And yet that's never been the issue in the Scriptures. The issue in the Scriptures has always been this: you are a lawbreaker, I am a lawbreaker. And as a lawbreaker, we come under the judgment of the law. And the law declares that because we break God's law, therefore we are worthy of that judgment, and the judgment is death, separation from God. That's why the Bible says your sins, plural, have made a separation between you and your God. That's always been the issue. You'll never be good enough. You'll never be good enough for God. Maybe you're saying, "Well, Andy, I'd like to know then, if I'm never going to be good enough for God, does that mean we're all headed for hell?" Well, in effect, yes, it does mean that. It does mean that if you are striving to enter the kingdom of heaven in your own strength, according to some law that you've heard or some goodness that you believe you have, then it does mean that your goodness will not be good enough. That's what it means. And the Word of God warns us. I just read it. This is God's Word. Because by the works, listen, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You say, "Well, so why did God give us the law?" He gave it so that you would know that you are a sinner and under the judgment of God. You say, "Doesn't everybody know that?" Well, maybe they know it here, up in their head. But how many live as though that's a reality? How many live like that? How many live and embrace the reality that they're under the condemnation of God? Because if you lived like that, you know what you would do? You would beg, you would plead, you would cry out to God for His mercy. And oh, friend, I want to tell you this morning, the mercy of God is abundant towards us. It's an awesome mercy. That God would send His only beloved Son into this world for sinners, for rebellious people, for angry people, for self-righteous people like me. And that He would send His Son and then punish His Son for my sin. So that the just one can become the one to justify the unjust. So that the Son of God could die and take the penalty that I deserved and be a substitute for me. There's mercy there, friends. There's mercy. And it's as wide and as high and as deep and as strong as the very essence and character of God's love. And it reaches out to you. And even this morning, there is no sin that you have committed or will commit that God cannot save you from. For His salvation reaches even to the uttermost. But let's come back to Matthew. The Pharisees simply downgraded the law to accommodate their sinfulness that was shown up by the law, and so they deceived themselves that they were righteous and on the way to heaven, when in fact they were not. Jesus, however, has taught the crowd that unless their righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he now takes this principle of two, and I want us to look at four different applications of the principle of two in these two verses so that you can know and understand the destination of your life and what it is Jesus is calling you to do. I want you to notice the first principle of two. Come back to Matthew 7 and verse 13. He says, enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are two gates. The first principle of two is there are two gates. Here we are called to focus on the point of entrance. Have you ever been to a theme park, to Disneyland, or any one of those theme parks? What do? You come, you get in a long line of people, and you move towards these little booths or these little narrow entranceways. Well, why do they do that? Because they want your money, right? You're not getting in without paying. And they want to see that you've paid before you enter. And so you come up and finally you get to the front of the line and then it's your turn and you go through that little thin turnstile and you get into a face-to-face communication with the person at the gates. And then if they deem you worthy to go in, you paid your dues, then they let you in. Well, that's the kind of gate Jesus speaks here when he says, enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gates. Jesus says there are two gates. There are two gates. The narrow gate, consider this with me. It is the gate, this is the gate by definition, if you like. It is the gate where only the righteous are able to enter. The righteousness. And this righteousness that Jesus spoke of, a righteousness that was greater than the righteousness of striving to keep the law of God, this righteousness is the righteousness of God Himself. It is a righteousness that is granted to us, that is available to any man and any woman who would come through Jesus Christ, who would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their sin. It is the righteousness of the perfect sacrifice, for without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there is no forgiveness of sin. Thus, Jesus Christ had to die. Someone had to die to deliver us from the wrath and the judgment of God. I've become very aware of this in recent days as I've been meeting and talking with people about their salvation. How were they saved? And I've become very aware of the fact that for many, they don't stop and talk about this point of entrance, this entrance point. They don't talk about the finished work of Jesus Christ done at Calvary's cross on their behalf. And so often they don't even understand it. They don't even understand that Jesus trudged those streets with a cross on his back after being beaten and whipped and laid down, and he submitted himself to that process as the Son of God. He could have wiped out Jerusalem. He had the authority and the power to go back and to walk right back into heaven as the Son of God, because there was no sin in him. And because there was no sin in him, there was no law that would bring death to his life. He had entrance to heaven. He came from heaven. He could have walked right on back there, but he chose to endure the wrath of God, the judgment of God, so that you and I might go free. Jesus is the gate. He's the entrance point to the kingdom of heaven. Listen to this, John 10, verses 7 to 10. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the gate or the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Here we see Jesus as the door of the sheepfold. He is the one through whom the sheep enter at the end of the day, as it were. This is the picture that is created here. It's a picture of a shepherd who at night, he would take his sheep to the sheepfold and he would call them by name one at a time. And as they came, he would, as it were, check off that the sheep were there. The sheepfold was normally an enclosed area with some stones that were built up into a wall, a rough wall, or it may even be a temporary shelter of thorns and some kind of bracken that was built around, just large enough for the sheep to go inside and sit down and rest for the night. And the shepherd, the shepherd, he would, once all the sheep were accounted for, he would lie down in the gate. And there he would lie to protect the sheep. And he was the one in the morning who would rise, and he would call the sheep again, and he would lead them out to the green pastures to feed them and to the water so that they might drink. These thieves and these robbers, they don't operate that way. They jump over the wall. They get in some other way. Jesus says, no, I am the door. You will enter through me. You will go in and you will go out and you will find pasture. If you come through me, you will know life and you will know life in its abundance. What a beautiful scene. What a beautiful scene this is as we see Jesus laying down his life for the sheep. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Peter reminds us why he did this. In 1 Peter 2, 24-25, it says, and he himself, Jesus himself, bore our transgression, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one name, and that's the name of Jesus Christ that saves us. In 1 Timothy 2:5, we read, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, and he's the only way of salvation. And the way, beloved, is narrow. He's the way. And Jesus commands. He doesn't suggest. He doesn't say, you know what, if you really feel like it today, you come on and enter into my fold. No, he commands, enter by the narrow gate. This is urgent here. There's an urgency in his voice. It's a personal command. It's a command to every human being, to every individual in that crowd that day, because this narrow gate involves a personal choice, a personal position where you come and surrender your life to God. No one can do that for you. You alone have to come and be drawn by the call of God and surrender your life to Jesus Christ. No one can do it for you. At the narrow gate, there is no dealing or wheeling. There is no crowd. There is no general consensus. There is no there is only a face-to-face encounter with the living God. The gate is the place of individual choice, confrontation, and personal responsibility. Beloved, you must approach the turnstile as an individual. You must do business with God as an individual. Have you done that? Have you done that? The God of the universe gave the best of heaven, and he calls you to come and follow him. He calls you to enter through the narrow gates. Being in a Christian family, joining a church, being confirmed, getting baptized, having someone pray over you, experiencing some emotional high, some feeling. None of these things are in the mind of Christ when he says, enter through the narrow gates. Rather, in Jesus' mind, he is thinking that you need to come and you need to do business with God. You need to come and humble yourself before God. You need to be broken over your sin. You need to seek out God's forgiveness and mercy as he offers it through Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus said. So many people carry the burden of their sin, the guilt of their sin. They carry it all their life, and they walk around as if there's this huge chip on their shoulder, and there's no joy in their life. There's no peace in their life. Their life is full of trouble and torment and strife and struggle. And I meet people like this every day of my life who are fighting and killing and destroying and doing everything they can to protect themselves, when all the while Jesus is saying, you can have everything the world offers, but if you lose your soul, you've got nothing. You got nothing. Rich in the world, but bankrupt before God. It's a personal command to enter the narrow gate. It's a difficult command. It's a difficult command. Look what it says. It says, few there are that find it. Verse 14, few there are who find this gate. Now that may come as a shock to you because you're so used to hearing that to enter the gate is easy. It's easy to be saved. All you got to do is just believe, and then you're saved. Someone might have said to you, you know, just pray this prayer, walk this aisle, shake my hand, sign on a card, you know, fill out this thing at the back of a book and receive Jesus into your life and you'll be saved. Well, if you've heard that, you didn't get it from the Bible. You got it from men's ideas, interpretations of the Bible, yes, but you didn't get it from the Bible. The Bible says this. The Bible is a command. It's a command by a sovereign God. And he speaks in his word, and he speaks to you and I today, and he says, repent of your sin. Have a change of mind. Have a change of direction. Confess your sin. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. See, the issue is that we're so busy doing our own thing, going our own way, we give no time or thought to God. And God says, you are a rebellious people. You are a hard-hearted people. You have not submitted your way to me. You have not walked in my ways. And he calls us to turn from our sin and our pride and to humble ourselves and come back to him. If you do that, and you give God the right to rule your life, you embrace the person of Jesus Christ, not just as some ticket to heaven, but as the Lord of the universe. If you submit your life to him, then you will know this abundant life that Jesus speaks of here. It's a difficult command. It's a difficult command. If you're going to enter this gate, you must first search, and you must search, the Bible says, with all your hearts. Jeremiah 29:13 says, and you will seek me, God speaking, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. God doesn't want any half-hearted people. God doesn't want lukewarm people. God wants people that will search for him with all their hearts and all their life. And who will count this world as nothing in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's what God wants. Jesus said to those who came to want to follow him, he says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus said this, unless you hate your father and mother, your brother and sister, and yes, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. That's an incredible statement. And all Jesus is saying is this, if anything in life takes the place that I deserve as the Lord, as your creator, as your sustainer, as the one who gave his life for you, then that needs to be put out of the way. Put it out of the way. There's no other way to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's no other way to enter through this gate. It's a narrow gate. Strive, Luke 13:24 says, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter, and they will not be able. Jesus says in this same chapter here in Matthew 7, the many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, did we not? As they stand before the God of the universe, and they give an account of their lives, and Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Why? Because they never entered the gate. They never put off their old sinful ways. They never turned from doing their own thing and turned to God and said, Lord, please come, take my life, use it for your plan and your purpose. Beloved, you must wrestle with many things if you are to enter the kingdom of God. You must wrestle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. All of these things stand in the way of this narrow entrance. You must be determined to find the way to God and enter in through the narrow gates. Now, I'm not promoting here human effort, but rather I am promoting, if you like, a fighting off, a putting off of one's sinful attitudes and one's excuses. You need to humble yourself and allow God to break that proud, that rebellious, that hard heart before him. It's difficult to enter because you must come in complete surrender and complete abandonment to God. What does entering involve? Two things. It involves repentance, change of mind that leads to a change of life, and it involves faith, a believing, a trusting, a fully entrusting of yourself to the God who died for you in the person of Jesus Christ. Are you prepared to do that? Are you prepared to do that? Well, that's the narrow gate, the wide gate. The wide gate, the call to enter at the wide gate doesn't exist in this text. You know why? Because everyone who's born into this world has already entered through the wide gate. It is the wide gate because all who enter through this gate are by nature sinful, having inherited that nature of sin from Adam. All have sinned and broken God's law, showing themselves to be sinners. This is the gate of self-indulgence. This is the gate of self-legislation. This is the gate of self-gratification. This is the gate of self-righteousness. You know, at this gate, and as you go through this gate and begin to walk on that broad way, anything goes. Whatever's right for you is right. If it's good enough for you, it's good enough. And on this way, there are many ways. It's so broad that it encompasses all who come, all religions, all who say they have the way to heaven. And yet Jesus said, I am the way. Exclusive. Absolutely exclusive. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So the first principle is there are two gates. The narrow, you must strive to enter. The wide, you already entered that at birth. You inherited the nature. But there's two ways. Look at this principle of two. There are two ways. What are the two ways? Verse 13 mentions the broad way, and verse 14 mentions the narrow way. Here we are focusing on two different lifestyles, and I've already mentioned much of this, but the broad way is simply the way of unrighteousness. It is the way of unrighteousness. It is the way of self-love and self-indulgence and self-legislation. It is the way of man. All kinds of sin are embraced on this way. All kinds of sin. You know, we're on the way to heaven, and new man, I tell you, my way is great because I can live how I want to live. I don't have to deny myself anything. If I feel like doing it, I'll do it. I even had a young guy, I remember a young 16-year-old came to me one day, and we used to run a kind of a drop-in center for the street kids, and a lot of these kids were sniffing paint and glue, and this one boy came in, and I was reading out of 1 John chapter 3, do not be deceived. And it's talking there about not being deceived, but those who say they're of God and yet they hate their brother. They say they love God but hate their brother, and it just talks about the deception that goes on there. And I was just reading through this, and all of a sudden he leaps up and he comes over to me with his fists clenched, and he says, "You're judging me." And I said to him, I said, "Matt, Matt, I'm just reading God's word. If you're feeling judged and you're feeling condemned, that's because God is speaking to your heart." I thought he was going to deck me and take me out, and he storms out. About an hour later, he comes back and he sits down, and this is a quiet little, meek and quiet like a little lamb. And and I was cleaning up afterwards, and he comes up to me and he says, "Andy," he said, "you know," he said, "you're right, it wasn't you speaking to me. It's God." And before that, he had made this one statement. He said, "I can live how I want." He was in an adulterous relationship and proud of it. And he said, "You know, if I've got the Spirit in me, I can live how I want, and I'm going to heaven." No, you can't. No, you can't. If you are one of the children of God and you're living a sinful lifestyle, let me tell you right now, God will hound you. He will discipline you. He will deal to you. But you should be looking at your life and saying, "Man, if I can walk in sin so easy, then how does that add up to me being in the light? How does that add up to me walking and being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you in the light or are you in the darkness? Which kingdom are you in? Which gate have you entered? Which path are you on? Are you on the broad way that leads to destruction, the self way, or are you on the narrow way?" John MacArthur says this: "The way that is broad is the easy, attractive, inclusive, indulgent, permissive, and self-orientated way of the world. There are few rules, few restrictions, and few requirements. All you need to do is profess Jesus, or at least to be religious, and you'll be readily accepted by this large and diverse group. Sin is tolerated, truth is moderated, and humility is ignored. God's word is praised, but it's not studied. His standards are admired, but they're not followed. This way requires a spiritual maturity. It requires no spiritual maturity, no moral character, no commitment, no sacrifice. It is the easy way of floating downstream in the course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. It is a tragic way, he says, which seems right to a man, but whose end is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. The narrow way, on the other hand, this speaks to the life of the righteous, the lifestyle of the righteous. The narrow way, it is a narrow way in that there is no room for the crowd. There is no room for the crowd. This is the way of departure from the world. The person who's on the narrow way knows that they are no longer of this world. This world is doomed for the judgment of God, and they know that they are strangers and aliens in this world. They don't belong to this world any longer. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul." It is a call, it is a way, if you like, a lifestyle to stand alone, to stand apart from the world, and to stand with the living God. It is narrow in that there is no room for the crowd, and there's no room for the way and the lifestyle of the crowd. There's no room here on this way for self. There's no room for two men to get through the gate. You must put off the old man. You must crucify the flesh with his passions and desires, and you must become bond slaves to Jesus Christ. And I'm happily a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I'm happily a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because I know which road I'm on, and I know where I'm heading, and I know what the end is all about. There's no comfort on this way. This is a difficult way. This is not a bed of roses. This isn't a walk through the garden and smelling the daffodils. This is a difficult way. To live this way and to live for Christ is a high road, and it's full of exacting demands. Just the command to die to self, that's an exacting command. It's a call which is difficult. It's difficult because you're going to be mocked and ridiculed and persecuted by the world. The world does not want you living a righteous life, living a holy life, living a life set apart for God, because when they see you, you pinch their conscience. You pinch their conscience. They don't like that. They want to bring you down to their level of life. There's no ease in this pathway, but only suffering and persecution are offered. It's the pathway of the cross. It's what it is. Is that your Christian life? Those of you who are here this morning who testify to be Christians, is your Christian life characterized by the carrying of your cross? Is the pathway the cross of self-denial, self-discipline, of selfless labor, of giving yourself over to God? No wonder Paul says in Ephesians 5:15, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise men." Hendrickson, in his commentary, says this. He says that this kingdom then is not for weaklings, it is not for waverers, it is not for compromisers, it is not for the Balaams of this world, for the rich young ruler, for Pilate, or for Demas. It is not won by means of deferred prayer and unfulfilled promises and broken relationships and resolutions and hesitant testimonies. No, this is the way for the strong and the sturdy men like Joseph, like Nathan, like Elijah, like Daniel, like Mordecai, like Peter, like Stephen, and like Paul, and like women such as Ruth and Deborah and Esther and Lydia. It is the way of faith and trust in God. The person who enters through the gate of Jesus Christ must continue on his way, saying no to the world. He must walk as a pilgrim and stranger in this world, having nowhere to lay his head in this world, seeing his life and his walk in this world as simply a bridge that he is crossing over on his journey to heaven. Well, let's look at another principle of two quickly here. We've looked at there are two gates, principle of two, there are two gates, the narrow and the wide. We've looked at the two ways, the narrow and the broad. But there's another principle of two here, and it's the principle of two that we see in two destinations. There are two destinations. There is destruction and there is life eternal, Jesus says. There's nothing here to indicate that the broad way is marked hell, as I said at the start. In fact, the point that Jesus is making is that the broad way has the gate, it has the sign of heaven above it. This is the way to heaven, and it has its preachers. It has its preachers along the way. Its prophets, its proclaimers, and they're saying, "Come, walk this way, and you'll get to heaven." And yet Jesus says this, that the destinations of these two ways are very, very, very different. The broad way leads to destruction, but the narrow way leads to life eternal. Every religion except Christianity, which is the only religion of divine accomplishment, every other religion follows the same spiritual way and leads to the same spiritual end, and that is the end of hell itself. I was sharing with the parents this morning, and just deviating a little from my notes here, but I was sharing with in the parenting class this morning that every one of us are worshippers. I don't have to make you a worshipper, you already are one. I don't have to stir you up to be a worshipper, you already are one. You either worship God, the God of the Bible, or you worship something else. But you're worshippers, our children are worshippers. They were made to worship. There are two destinations. Everlasting life is not length of life, but rather quality of life. The life of God in the soul of man is the issue here. It is God dwelling in us. Jesus said this, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's special. You know why? That's special. Because God is the source of every good thing. Every good thing. Sin and every evil thing is the absence, if you like, of God. It's what it is. Sin is turning your back on God. It's rebelling against God. And the result of sin is death. Death is a separation from God. It brings us to the final principle of two. The principle of two gates, the principle of two ways, the principle of two destinations, but finally to the principle of the two groups. And I want to ask you, which group are you in? Are you in the many, it says here? Many, many there are who walk on the broad way, but few are on the narrow way. Which group are you in, the many or the few? The scriptures are clear that there's only one way to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and that is to strive to enter by the narrow gate. Jesus is that gate. As you enter through that gate, you leave behind your old life, you confess your sin, you turn from the world, you turn to God, and you say, "Lord, take my life and use it for your purposes and your plans." Isaiah wrote it this way, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will have compassion on him, the unrighteous man, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon him." I love that. I love that passage. I love that truth, because that's the grace of God, and he extends that to you this morning. Maybe you are on the broad way. Maybe you've identified, "Yes, I'm a part of the crowd of the many who are on the broad way." Well, God would say to you, enter through the narrow gates. The Christian life is not a self-effort, but rather it is a trusting in the work and the effort of God. That's the Christian way. It is the way of grace. It is a gift. God offers the gift of salvation. If you can earn it, it's no longer a gift. It becomes a wage. Well, there are some amongst us today who have entered that narrow way. They have confessed their sin. They have turned from it. They have chosen to give their life to Jesus Christ and to his purposes and his glory. And we're going to have the privilege this morning of seeing them obey the Lord by going through the waters of baptism. Now, I want to make it clear to you as we transition to these people, and I'm going to ask them to come and give their testimony shortly, but just hold on there, guys, okay? But I want to share with you a couple of things about baptism. Baptism is not what will save. Baptism doesn't save anybody, right? How can a little bit of water save anybody? How can a lot of water save anybody? It can't. Nowhere in the Scriptures does it say that baptism saves. Nor does it make a person holier. These four people that are going to come and share their testimony and then be baptized, they're going to come out of the water and they're not going to come out any holier than they were before they went in. Their holiness is a gift from God. Their righteousness is a gift from God. Nor will it make them a member of this church. Nor will it make them a member of this church. Baptism is not the membership card to Hickman Community Church. You might be saying to me, well, Andy, if baptism doesn't wash away my sins, if baptism doesn't make me a member of the church, if baptism doesn't secure anything in terms of my salvation, then why is baptism so important? It's important because of these reasons, and let me give them to you briefly. Baptism is important because baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality that has already taken place prior to the baptism. Believers' baptism is a public way of testifying to God's amazing work of regeneration that has already taken place in the hearts and in the lives of these people. Therefore, throughout Scripture, the act of baptism is intrinsically connected to one's profession of saving faith. There is no evidence in all of the record of the New Testament that anyone ever received believer's baptism apart from professing first faith in Jesus Christ. There's no evidence. And so the churches that baptize babies have just got it wrong. There's not one verse in the entire New Testament that commands us or directs us to baptize babies. Those who baptize people as a means to bring them into the church have got it wrong. But in fact, many of the people we're baptizing this morning actually have been members of this church for quite some time. It is a requirement. We require it. Why? Because truly baptism should be the expression, the outward expression, as I've just said, of the inward reality of a changed and a regenerated life. It is crucial, therefore, that the one being baptized is first saved and that they can articulate, they can speak it out, they can tell people what they were saved from, what they were saved to. And I just want to stop here this morning and say, as an eldership in this church, we take that incredibly seriously. We take that incredibly seriously. Why? Because we do not want to be guilty of ever assuring somebody of their salvation who is not truly saved. If an individual comes and through the process of baptism, through the process of reading some scriptures and thinking through them and answering some questions, if a person comes and they cannot articulate clearly the saving work of Jesus Christ in their lives and what that means to them and where they're heading, then we're going to back up. And we're going to make sure we do what the Scripture calls, and that's make first sure that they are first saved, and then we will baptize them. I grew up in a church that gave false assurances out like candy, and I saw the results of that, and it's devastating, it's destructive. People trusting in some act of going under the water for their salvation. And they're going to wake up in a day to come and find that they're fast heading towards hell. Baptism is important because it's an outward statement of an inward reality. Baptism is also important because it's an inseparable part of the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19-20. Baptism is important because baptism is a witness to the unbelieving world. It is a witness that the one being baptized is a new creation in Christ Jesus. Baptism mirrors death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even more importantly, I think, baptism is an outward way of declaring a person's identification with Jesus Christ. And so the four people that are going to come today are in effect saying, I identify with Jesus Christ. He is my Savior and He is my Lord. The immersing of a person into water and baptism by its very description as a word means to plunge, to dip, to press under. It comes from the idea of dipping wool and to dye. That's where it comes from. And so it's a plunging under the water, and the very immersing of a person into that water is a pictorial statement that we are dying to our old way of self, or that we have, should I say, died to our old way of life. The holding the person under the water, hopefully for not too long, the submersing, if you like, of that person under the water, the entire body is a picture of burial. And it speaks of a complete separation from the old self. They have buried their past life, and by the grace of God, they will rise and walk in the newness of life. And that's what the coming out of the water speaks to. And so as you see these people go through the waters of baptism, I want you to remember Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised again, resurrected from the dead on their behalf for them. And through him, they now have eternal life. And they too have chosen to die to the old self, to leave the world and everything that it holds dear to them in the past, to leave that behind and to rise in the newness of life as disciples of Jesus Christ, as followers of Jesus Christ. Baptism is important because not only is it a witness to the world, but it is a witness to believers. Baptism is an outward and public demonstration of the believer's identification with the person and cause of Christ. And those in the church who see that and witness that and hear their testimonies can embrace them and love them. And I trust you will do that this morning as they give of themselves and share their testimonies with us.